We continue today looking at the subject that we have started a few weeks ago on what we teach about the end times. Never planned for it to be this long, but it's gone now into the fourth week and just shows you there's just much to say about this topic. It's the topic of eschatology, eschaton, last things. It's that area of theology where there is much discussion and much controversy, differing opinions, and we certainly recognize all of that. But it is a subject that I think we're interested in. I think it's a subject that as we look at our world and see the events of our world, things are moving rapidly. Sin is getting worse. Evil is getting worse. Our planet is headed in some direction. I think it's good to look to God's Word and see what God has to say about the end times. Because over one-fourth of the Bible is about prophecy regarding the last days. And for that reason, I think it's certainly important that we as believers be informed on these issues. Several weeks ago, my grandsons were watching, I was watching a movie with them. You've heard of this one, Beauty and the Beast. We were watching Beauty and the Beast, and the beast appeared on the screen on the TV, and I thought to myself, wow, I wonder if this creature is going to scare them. And I said something, I said, wow, he's scary. To which one of my grandsons told me, oh, Papa, it's okay. We've seen this, how this ends. We know it's going to be okay. And I thought about that in light of any movie. I can endure anything going on in a movie if I know it turns out okay. It just affects how you look at it, right? I mean, you're viewing it differently when you know how it ends. And I think that certainly is the case when you're thinking about where our world is headed, knowing that God is going to win, knowing that God is going to triumph over evil, that he is going to triumph over injustice, that he is going to be victorious in everything, in every way. And so this is comforting to us. Comfort one another with these words. We saw that last week. It's an encouragement to us to know that God is in control. It should motivate us, as I said last week, to live holy lives as Christians, because it's imminent. We don't know when Christ will come for his church, when Christ will come for believers. We don't know that day. We must be ready to not be ashamed at his coming. I think it should motivate us to share the gospel with people, because these end time prophecies speak of much judgment, incredible judgment that surrounds the second coming of Christ. And we want to share the gospel with people because we don't want people to perish. Second Peter, he tarries because he desires that none perish. So his seemingly taking a long time in our eyes is actually grace for the unbeliever. Because there's still time. There's still time to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are just some reasons why we would want to look at this subject and consider these things. Isaiah 46, you don't have to turn there, but listen to these words. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. This is Isaiah 46, 9. Declaring, notice, the end from the beginning. I started it, I'll finish it. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Verse 11, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen, those verses affirm that we have a sovereign God who is in control of everything. Everything. There is nothing outside his sovereign purposes. You cannot thwart the purposes or the plan of God. Romans 15:4 says it like this: "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Just two of many passages that just remind us of how our God is sovereign over the beginning and the end, and how the Scriptures speak of His sovereign control and how that is an encouragement to us. Well, we have looked at several things over the last 3 weeks, and I hope you haven't gotten lost in that process. I know these have been somewhat difficult passages. It's all at our website. You can go back and review some of those things. But on the screen, you will notice a statement from our statement of faith. This is the 10th, number 10. If you were to look at our statement of faith, this is article number 10. It's the very last statement on that statement of faith. We adopted this statement of faith this past January, and the purpose of the statement of faith was to have a document, to have statements that we could all affirm, things that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ could affirm. And these are things that that we believe all believers should in some way hold to, but especially to be a member of our church, we would say we would want everyone to be able to affirm what is in this statement, and particularly this statement about last things, eschatology. Repeat these words with me as I lead us. We believe in the bodily return of Jesus Christ. At the final judgment, the unrepentant will be raised to the resurrection of judgment and permanent punishment in hell. Believers, those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, will enjoy the everlasting personal presence of God in heaven. This is the hope for which we long, which motivates us toward godly living and propels us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. This particular statement does not include everything that we teach about last things, but it does include what we believe and affirm together as a body of believers. We recognize when you get into the study of eschatology, there are going to be some things that everybody can't affirm. And so we have purposely left out two very important things that we teach at Grace Church. Those are seen on the insert of your bulletin, End Times, insert in your bulletin. Don't pull out the Easter lily, you'll be confused. This is the End Times. You don't see in that statement anything about a rapture, and you don't see anything in that statement about a millennium. We recognize that those are somewhat controversial among believers. Though we have convictions as teachers in this church, we have convictions about both of these issues, and we teach those issues here, hoping that everybody will believe it someday. Recognizing, though, that people have their convictions in different directions on these particular two issues. And for that reason, we did not put that in our statement of faith, because we wanted a statement that we could all affirm together and say together. But if you were to read our What We Teach section of our Constitution, it would say, we teach what you see on this handout in front of you. This is what we used last week. I showed you and told you last week that this is what we teach regarding the period of time before the Great Tribulation comes on the earth. Before the events of Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18, this basically is a future chart, a chart of future events. I told you last week that we teach that the rapture of the church will be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation chapter 3, the church will be caught up and taken from the earth prior to the events of Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18. If you read Revelation 6 through 18, it is a horrible time on the earth. And we believe from Revelation 3:10 that we are to be kept out of that time period as the church of Jesus Christ. We call that the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. And we teach that that rapture happens prior to, it's a pre-tribulational rapture that happens prior to that seven-year period of tribulation on the earth. The controversy there, I told you last week, is some people want to take that word rapture and move it on their chart and put it inside the second coming box. You see that on your chart? That's the controversy. Some people say, no, you guys are wrong. You guys, those rapture verses are second coming verses. In other words, the rapture of the church and the second coming are the same one event. And I told you there are arguments for that view. Though we believe the biblical evidence weighs heavily on the side of a pre-tribulational rapture. And for that reason, we say it's two events. A rapture with a focus on the church, the tribulation, the focus on the nation Israel, the second coming of Christ after that seven-year period of time in which Christ fights the battle of Armageddon, all of those who come up against Jerusalem, and we've gone through and seen those verses. But do you follow that issue? That is what we teach, and that's what this chart indicates. It shows that view. The second issue that we're going to address today is the next blue line on that chart. It's called the millennium. And basically, from looking at that chart, you can see that Christ comes, and then 1,000 years, that's what millennium means, 1,000 years, there will be a 1,000-year reign on the earth by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will set up his kingdom, the promised kingdom, and he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And that's pretty much sums up what we teach concerning that event. Though there are a lot of details behind that, I just wanted to explain the chart with you to you, so you would have an idea of what you're looking at there. Now lay that aside for just a second and turn to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. What I want to do is just for a few moments here is I want to show you the storyline of the Bible. And I'm not going to give you every reference to a coming kingdom. I'm just going to give you a sampling of statements that the Old Testament makes and go into the New Testament of a promised kingdom that will one day come into the world. I'm trying to show you that it's always been the storyline of the Bible that there will be a kingdom one day. Let me show you some verses on this. And I could show you many others prior to Isaiah. I could talk about a son of David who will come and reign on his throne forever. I could talk about the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants. I could talk about a lot of things this morning. The challenge of this sermon has been what to leave out because it's so much information, but I don't want to overwhelm you with that. I'm just trying to show you why we teach that there is a coming 1,000-year kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2. Forgot there were 60-something chapters in the book and just said turn to Isaiah. Take up most of the Old Testament, right? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And notice, and all the nations will stream to it. Not just Israel, all the nations. All the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, the Messiah, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And notice, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Has any of that happened yet? Oh my goodness, no. So it's just the opposite. But in the last days, the nations are going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Lord's going to judge between them, and there's not going to be wars among these nations. Go to chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That has happened. That has happened. The first coming of Christ. But this next part has not happened. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The government has not rested on the shoulders of Jesus yet. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne, notice, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted. Notice, on the earth. Not in heaven, but on the earth. And he will strike the earth, with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Go to a zoo and try this out right now. That's lunch for some of those animals, right? When does this happen? Also, the cow will bear with grace. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Go to chapter 65 of Isaiah, verse 19. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 19. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. For they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Hadn't happened yet, folks. I guess you noticed that. None of those things. But that's the storyline. That's the storyline of the Bible. That's what the Jews would sit down and read Isaiah, and they would long for this kingdom that would one day be on the earth, and Messiah would be reigning. And this is just Isaiah. Look at Micah, and I'm going to move on after that, but Micah, if you can find Micah, it's Jonah, Micah, Nahum. It's one of the small, minor prophets, smaller books. He just reiterates what some of the things we've already heard, but in Micah 4:1, And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, that he may teach us about his ways. This is the same things Isaiah said. Even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that verse ends. You know, sometimes people say, why do you make such a big deal about Jerusalem? Well, I don't know. It's just here, everywhere. That's why. I'm just talking biblically. Jerusalem, in the future. The house of Jacob, in the future. That's just biblical language. I don't know how this is going to look, but I know God has said it, and it hasn't happened yet. Verse 3, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for the mighty distant nations, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares. You saw this. Their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Then turn to the book of Luke, which we will someday start in this church. But Luke chapter 1, after 400 years of silence between the Old Testament prophecies, after 400 years of silence and this first appearance of an angel to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found, this is verse 30 of Luke chapter 1. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will receive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him, notice, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. See, that's what they were looking for. That's what the Jews who knew the Old Testament, who searched the scriptures, who were taught the Old Testament verses, and they were looking for a Messiah who would come and set up his kingdom. That's what they were looking for, because that's what the Old Testament told them. And it's prophecy after prophecy about that kingdom. What sets the stage for our discussion is Revelation chapter 20. Now turn there. Start with chapter 19. And just kind of gaze at the insert, which is on the screen as well, as I read this to you, as you look at these verses. Because I believe this diagram you've got in front of you is basically what you're seeing in Revelation, okay? In chapters 6 through 18 of Revelation, you have all the horrible things of that 70th week of Daniel, all the horrible things of what Jesus said in Matthew 24 would happen during that great tribulation on the earth. It's a horrible time. The usurper, the Antichrist, is present in the world, the substitute for Christ, doing the things that people would think the Messiah could do. That time comes to an end in Revelation 19, verse 11. When all the nations have gathered against Jerusalem, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, this is Revelation 19, 11, who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And this is the second coming of Christ. Look at your chart. Second coming of Christ. 18 preceded 19. This is in 19. 19 comes after chapter 18. His eyes, verse 12 says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Go down to verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, his name, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See that? No mistake, we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ. This is a return in which he comes to the earth. This is why we say this is different than the rapture. The rapture is in the clouds. This is Jesus coming to the earth. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Battle of Armageddon. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. This is the Antichrist, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two, at the second coming of Christ, were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Second coming of Christ in chapter 19. Then you have a then word. See then, verse 1 of chapter 20? That speaks of chronology. When you see then, it means chronology. You're telling a story. And then we went here. And then this happened. That's chronology, right? Just chronology. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, chapter 20, verse 1. Behold the key of the abyss, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, 1,000 years. 6 times 1,000 years is mentioned. Verse 4, I read this earlier, but notice those who did not worship the beast are resurrected. They come back to life. And notice in verse 4, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years, 6 times. I think we're trying to emphasize something here. I don't know, maybe not. But 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who is part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You take this at face value. The text is saying, following Christ's return, see the chart, there will be 1,000-year period of time when Christ will reign on the earth. Satan will be locked up, not able to do his deceiving work. You're in Revelation 20, look in verse 7. I'm just showing you chronology here, but notice, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. There will be a final rebellion. A final rebellion. And finally, Satan will be, verse 10, thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet have been already there for 1,000 years, because we saw that back in 19. We've got chronology going on here. If you follow the end of the book of Revelation, after the 1,000 years, there's a great white throne judgment, and then there's the eternal state, and then there's heaven. There's heaven. All we're doing, folks, is following what the Bible says. That's all this chart is. Following what the Bible says. Just from reading it. As you can imagine, as you are already aware, there are three views on this passage. There always are three views. There is the post-millennial view. Let me tell you about that view just for a moment. Post means after millennium, after 1,000 years. Christ will come back after the 1,000 years. Post-millennialists are very positive people. They believe that this world is going to get better. They believe that Christianity is going to spread more and more, that Christianity is going to begin to influence governments in the world, that we're going to have presidents and senators and congressmen and all of these people who are going to be Christian, and we're going to have laws from the Word of God implemented in our government, in our society, that the church is going to do this. The church is going to accomplish this. And then this is going to go on. They say they don't take it literal. They say it's been happening since the resurrection of Christ. Well, that's been 2,000 years. Some of them say, no, it's a 1,000-year period out there in the future. Who knows? The point is, they're very optimistic about this world and how things are going in this world. And all those verses I read to you about a millennium, that's all going to happen And then Christ is going to come back at the end of that, not to set up a kingdom, but to basically take a kingdom that the church has already established for him. You follow that? Pat Robertson's like this. Just take over our government. Kingdom now thinking. Set up the kingdom. Take over things. Liberation theology is rooted in this. People will use the Bible to justify overthrowing governments. I'm not saying Pat Robertson does that, but I'm just saying down in Central America, they use those terms. But it's very much like that. You hear dominion theology. Bind Satan, they will say. We got power. We got authority. And we should be getting people in our government, and we should be Christianizing the world, and that will bring in the kingdom, and then Christ will come back when the kingdom is set up. You follow that? That view, one, I don't believe, and I'm going to get lots of emails on this, I don't believe that view has any biblical support regarding the last days teaching in the Bible. But secondly, that view is not popular, especially when ISIS is running wild around the world, or World War I, or World War II. That view has been popular at times, but it's not real popular right now, as you can imagine. There's some who hold to it, and they have their reasons. But they certainly didn't get it by taking these passages I just showed to you as literal. Jesus coming is post-millennial. That's what they say. Already a realm of peace and righteousness, and he just comes, and we make it ready for him to come. The second view, and probably the most common view out there, is the amillennial view. That was the post-millennial view. This is the amillennial view I'm explaining right now. The amillennial view, you'd think it means no millennium, ah meaning no. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It means that they believe all of those Old Testament promises I read to you, they believe that those promises have been transferred to the church. Basically, we are living in the millennium, not literal millennium, but living in that time described in this Revelation passage. We're living in that time period now. The kingdom of God is in our hearts. And listen, I don't disagree with that, okay? I don't disagree with the kingdom of God being in our hearts. It is right now. Jesus even said that. But it does not negate the fact that there will be a literal reign of Christ in the future. But their point is, we are living in this millennium right now, and someday Jesus is going to come back and we're just going to go to heaven. There is no literal, no thousand-year literal reign of Christ on the earth. All of those Old Testament passages that you read about in the Old Testament have been transferred categorically, no longer for Israel. They are now for the church. So Revelation 20 is totally, totally negated of being literal. It's a view that Augustine started back in the 3rd or 4th century, or at least he, I'm not saying he started it, but he defined it. There was no nation Israel, there was none of those things. So he basically began to teach that the church has replaced Israel. It's the view of the Roman Catholic Church. It's been the most common view throughout the centuries. Eschatology was not the need of the hour throughout the early centuries of Christianity. Other battles were much more important than eschatology. The battle for the doctrine of salvation, the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture, the battle for the deity of Christ, those were more important battles than eschatology. It really wasn't until the 1800s that you start seeing systems of eschatology defined in the church. I'm not saying they didn't exist. I'm just saying where they really started to be more defined it became more and more of an issue. But that is the amillennial view. And it's very interesting with those who are amillennialists. They are literal. They are very literal in the interpretation of passages in the Bible, except when they come to prophecy, and then they say something like this: oh, that's figurative. That's figurative. You can't take that literal. I'm not going to get anywhere today, so I'll just give this illustration. If I told everybody in this room, the man walked across the street to go to the store, I would say, how do you interpret that? But first, I want to tell you something. You can't take that statement literal. Now, let's go around the room, and everybody tell me what that statement means. If you can't take it literal now, tell me, what does it mean? And you can imagine the confusion. We would have 100 views, right, of what it means to say that man walked across the street to go to the store. Metaphors are all over the Bible, no doubt about it. Jesus said, I am the door. Now, when you use a metaphor, the rule is there's two meanings to a metaphor. There's a literal meaning and there's a secondary meaning. You follow me? So when I read that statement in John, Jesus said, I am the door. I look at the word door and I say, well, that's a metaphor. When I think of a literal door, I'm thinking of a slab of wood with two hinges on it that sort of leads in a passageway from one room to another, right? And I know that. When I read that passage, the context tells me that that's a metaphor of something. The use of door is a metaphor of something. But if I just simply, and the next verse even says that, the context tells me what it's a metaphor of. Jesus says, I am the passageway to God. The context tells me what it's a metaphor of. You follow that? But if I just say, Jesus said, I am the door, and just said, it's a metaphor, and didn't tell you what it's a metaphor of, well, that vaporizes the text, not to explain what you mean by that. When you say something is a metaphor, you need to say what it's a metaphor of. Are you following me? So if you're going to tell me that 1,000 years is a metaphor in Revelation 20, which is what some amillennial interpreters would do, that's a metaphor. You can't get away with just saying it's a metaphor. My question to you is, a metaphor of what? If it doesn't mean, if the literal interpretation is not correct, then what is the secondary meaning from the text? Show me from the text what 1,000 years means. Are you following that? The same thing happens in the book of Ezekiel, where you're giving all of these specific measurements to a future millennial temple, 18 cubits or something like that. And they'll look at that passage. It's a prophetic passage, therefore you can't take it literal, therefore it's a metaphor of something. And they just leave it at that. No explanation given from the context of what it might be a metaphor of. You follow that? Left to the imagination. Left to the imagination. You see, to say that's a millennial temple that's going to be during the 1,000-year reign of Christ does not fit presuppositions that Israel and the church, or that the church has replaced Israel. I'm just saying, I'm probably confusing you, but you understand the point of hermeneutics here. The reason there are differences is because of hermeneutics, because of interpretation. And if you go into it with a presupposition that prophecy is figurative, it's metaphors, you will vaporize every passage unless you tell me from the context what it's a metaphor of. You follow that? Many times it's just left with, oh, it's a metaphor. Oh, it's figurative. With no explanation of what that means. Folks, if the literal sense makes the best sense, then don't come up with nonsense. Right? I mean, just be literal. I mean, bless their hearts. All millennialists are literal on just about everything else in the Bible. When it comes to soteriology, when it comes to the doctrines of the church, excuse me, when it comes to doctrines of God, it's literal. But there's just something about prophecy that it's almost presuppositional that they've already bought into the idea that the church has replaced Israel, that those promises back there don't speak of a future kingdom. Therefore, we've got to make those words say something else, and nobody agrees on what those words are saying. And so texts are being vaporized, meaningless, meaningless. You and I just read Revelation chapter 20. We just did it literally, and we came up with what's called the premillennial view. That's the premillennial view. It means before the 1,000 years, Christ returns. We just read that. We just read that straight reading. Most amillennialists will agree, if you do it that way, you will come up with the premillennial view. So the differences are because of hermeneutics. That's really big. Traditions play a big part in how people interpret things. And they're not willing to let that fit into their eschatology. Well, I didn't get to my other points today. I got a bunch more points. So this may be the Easter sermon, it looks like, as well. But I know this is more of a lecture today than more than a sermon, probably. I hope you understand a little bit of what issues we're talking about here. I hope you understand that I think these are secondary issues. I'm going to go to heaven with all millennialists and post-millennialists. This is not a first-tier doctrine I'm teaching you. I'm just trying to show you the weight of Scripture falls with what I believe we teach in this church. I want to show you why we teach that. And that's what I want to continue doing next week. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, God, for your grace. God, we don't claim to have the answers to everything. We know there are difficult passages. We know there are difficult things in your word that are difficult to understand at times. And we pray, God, for wisdom in those things. Father, we just want to be faithful to your word, faithful to your truth. It is certainly, God, not my intention to offend anyone. I am thankful for many, many who would disagree with me on this topic, but who agree on the more important subjects of theology. And I am so thankful for them. I'm so thankful for what they have brought into my life and understanding. But Father, we do pray that we want to understand, God, what your word is about and what it teaches. We want to feed on it and we want to trust it. And we pray that you will help us to grow in our knowledge of you through it. In Jesus' name, amen.